I want to turn to the 17th chapter of Acts this morning. And we'll read a passage here beginning with verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." I read several verses there. I'm not going to go into all those verses, but it took all those verses to cover the ground. That's from verse 16 through verse 31 of the 17th chapter of Acts. Now, I would say that the principles in this passage are the Epicureans, the Stoics, the altar to the unknown God, Paul's description to them of this unknown God, and what he had done for them, and in the final end, a judgment of this world. The Epicureans were called libertines. And they're what we might call in our day broad-minded folks. People like to boast today about being broad-minded. And they look more or less with contempt on people that they think of as being narrow-minded. Well, the Epicureans were of the broad-minded type. A little too broad-minded. Epicurus taught that man's chief end was the attainment of pleasure. Now, that would appeal to the natural appetites of some folks, and it did a lot of them. He also taught that death was no matter of concern for us because the dissolution of the body involved the dissolution of the soul also. Now we read in Paul's treatise on the subject of the resurrection in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he said, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was kind of the philosophy that the Epicureans lived by. Have a good time while you're at it. You're going to die tomorrow. And when you die, that dissolves everything. That ends it all. Just have a good time while you're living. And that was Epicurus' philosophy of life, but the chief end of it was pleasure. The permissiveness of this age in which we live is an exaggerated form and a corrupted form of Epicureanism. The objective of living today is pleasure. But now Epicurus did teach a temperance in the indulgences of the flesh and the ways and means by which people attain their pleasures. But the kind of permissiveness that we have in the world today is milk out all the pleasure you can out of life. And there's no holds barred. Everything goes. Whatever brings pleasure, that's it. The idea that people have is that the end justifies the means. That's a general conception in this category. And if it produces the pleasure you crave, whatever methods you use to obtain it, that's permissible. It's all right. Along with this, the philosophy of the now generation endeavors as much as possible to blot out the idea of any retribution, stamp out the thought of any hereafter, a life beyond the grave, and any judgment that may come upon people for the things they do and the way they live. They're trying to grasp the idea. The world's a little bit too enlightened for that now, and people can't get clear away from the idea. But they're trying to get as far away from the idea as they can of these things, and trying to believe that the dissolution of the body involves the dissolution of the soul also, as Epicurus taught. This is a corrupted form of Epicureanism that's prevailing in the world today, and an exaggerated form of it that goes beyond the restraints that Epicurus put on it to a no-holds-barred-and-everything-goes attitude that the people are living in. Pleasure is what we want. We're in a pleasure-mad world, a pleasure-mad generation that we're living in, a wicked and adulterous generation. But those things aren't frowned on much anymore. Immoral things, all of that, everything goes in this day. But as I mentioned, people are trying to get as far away as they can from the idea of any retribution for these things, or any judgment, or any hereafter, or any life beyond. Let us eat and drink, tomorrow we die. Just live it up. Live it that way. The reason people don't come to service, many of them, is that they don't want to be reminded. And they don't want to hear you talk about death and the judgment. They just brush you off. Just turn you right off. You go to trying to talk about those things. In Opal's lifetime, we got a letter, she and I, from a sister Solid living in Minnesota, and she wanted us to go and visit her sister who was in the hospital, she thought, at Oceanside. So we went to Oceanside and didn't find the lady. But we learned she was in the hospital in Santa Ana, so we went to Santa Ana and found her. And she was a very pleasant and talkative person. And she just talked about her friends and about the beautiful flowers that they had sent her. And she'd been in there for some little time and had to have 30 blood transfusions, and about how generous her friends were in contributing blood for her, and the beautiful scenery outside of the hospital there, her room that she could look out on, and everything was beautiful and lovely, and oh, she's very talkative. After a while, I tried to bend the conversation around to bring God into the conversation. And I said, after she had described what all she'd been through there, I said, "Well, sister, the Lord, or lady, the Lord surely blessed you and been merciful to you." And she says, "Perhaps," and just went on with her talk. Well, we got down a little more serious talk. And I did bring the Lord into it and how she ought to love and serve the Lord for being as merciful to her as he had and so on. And that woman closed up like a clam and never said another word. Just she didn't want to hear about that. Nothing about that. Now, most any time you go to talking about the serious things of life and death and judgment and so on, people will just turn you off like a faucet and they'll just go their way. They don't want to be around. They're trying to shut all those things out of their minds. And it certainly would be dulling to one's sense of pleasure for them to pursue the course that they are to get pleasure with the knowledge I'm going to have to pay up for this sometime. This will all come home to me someday. They couldn't enjoy the pleasure for thinking about that. But the Word of God said in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "For every work will be brought into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad." If people was just remembering when they're engaging in these things, "I'm going to go to judgment for this someday," they wouldn't enjoy those things. So they've got to blot it out the best they can. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the deeds done in the body, whether it be good or bad." Every one of us are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But people that are following this Epicurean philosophy, they don't want to think about that. But even as they follow this course and try to milk out the very last drops of fleshly and earthly pleasure that they can milk out of life, that does not meet the need in their soul. And that's proven right here by these people that were living this way. They had an altar up there to the unknown God. Now, what does that testify? What does that indicate to us? It indicates that in all their efforts to milk out all the pleasure they could out of life, it had not met their need, and there was a void yet in their hearts. There was an emptiness there that had not been fulfilled. There must be something else that we're not familiar with yet. So they put up an altar to the unknown God. We must be missing something somewhere. The fact that they put up the altar and labeled it to the unknown God is certain evidence that all these other gods, Paul said, "When I passed by, I beheld your devotions and I perceived that you're too superstitious. You've got all these altars up here. I don't know how many there were up there. All of them representing some god that those people worshipped. But all the gods that they worshipped did not fulfill the longing and desire of their heart, and they just felt there must be another one somewhere we don't know about." And folks, religion isn't going to meet people's needs. All the modern churchianity and churchism that we have, it isn't going to meet people's needs. And we have people that go from one to another to another to another trying to find something. They're just looking for something. And when they give up on the churches, they'll just start out going to this place and that place of recreation trying to find something. But all that they find, it doesn't meet the need of their souls. The fact that they're still going and going from place to place proves that they haven't landed yet. And that the pursuit of religion has not met the need of their souls. Folks, it just takes a genuine fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Salvation, being born again, made a child of God, brought into fellowship with Him. That's the only thing that's going to fulfill the need of the soul. And until you find that, you can just tack up a sign on your altar to the unknown God. There's something somewhere yet that I haven't found.
Amen.
There's still a void and an empty vacuum. Whatever you try to fill it with, pleasure, recreation, churchianity, churchism, religion of one kind and another, whatever, there's still a void, an empty vacuum that'll never be filled till Christ fills it. Now the Stoics were the extreme on the other side. Epicurus taught pleasure, and that was the chief end of life, pleasure. The Stoics' philosophy was to suppress all fleshly and worldly pleasure. It's from them that the monastics come. People that isolate themselves from human society and live in the desert and make their homes in monasteries. They are subscribing to the Stoic philosophy of life, suppressing all fleshly and worldly pleasures. But now the result of this is that they became blighted with a self-righteous and holier-than-thou attitude. Because of the things that they were refraining from and suppressing and isolating themselves from out of life, they took a holier-than-thou attitude. And they were blighted with a self-righteous spirit. Now this is the spirit that the saints need to guard against more than the Epicurean philosophy. And this is something that keeps showing up in one way and another among the saints, too much for my comfort. A kind of a super religious attitude. And a kind of a holier than thou disposition. And eliminating everybody out of our fellowship that doesn't just measure up to what I think they ought to measure up to. That's bad. But a religion based on suppression of fleshly appetites and mortifying the deeds of the body only will never bring satisfaction to the spiritual nature of man. Folks, folks, I decry the fact, and I have for a long time, and you've heard me say it over and over again, and I'll keep saying it perhaps, that many of us are entirely too negative in our religious perspectives. We don't believe in this and we don't believe in that, and we leave the idea in the minds of the people that we're totally negative, and they begin to wonder, what do you believe? You don't believe this, you don't believe that. You don't believe in this, that, and the other. What do you believe? I feel that we ought to put out a positive gospel. And that our testimony ought to be positive. And that we ought to tell people what we believe more than what we don't believe. And produce the fruits of it. I have a conviction in my heart that the saints are not giving the world enough. We say we don't believe this, that, and the other. But if we don't believe this, that, and the other, then we should be believing something. And what we're believing should be producing more satisfactory results than what that we don't allow in our lives would produce if we allowed that. We need to be giving the world more of a positive viewpoint. It isn't just a matter of suppressing certain fleshly and worldly desires, but it's a matter of imparting something to us. Paul said he was separated unto. Now that's strange language, isn't it? We usually think of separation as being separated from something. But God doesn't separate you from fleshly pleasures and worldly involvements and all those things and just leave you hanging out here in midair, not attached to anything. You're separated unto something. There's a positive side of separation, the same as a negative side. You're cut loose from something here and attached to something over here. It is said in 1 Kings 8 and 56, I believe, thou didst separate them, speaking of the children of Israel, thou didst separate them unto thyself to be a peculiar people unto thee. Separated from among the nations unto God. And he said, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. There must be a definite impartation of something from God into our souls to meet this need of the human heart. A person certainly would be forlorn indeed, and his life would be as empty as could be to be separated from all of the fleshly and worldly pleasures and not have anything to take its place. God doesn't deal with you and me like that. Said in the third chapter of Ephesians in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. When God separates us from these things, He fills us with Himself. He dwells in the heart. And we can say as the psalmist did, in thy presence there's fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 10, it says, ye are complete in Him. Folks, here's the fulfillment of life. Emptying out of the empty frivolities and pleasures of this life and finding our complete fulfillment in Christ. Ye are complete in Him. Everything that the life needs, soul, body, mind, and spirit, is supplied in Him. You're complete and perfected in Him. Life is fulfilled in Him. And Haggai, the second chapter in verse 7, he says, the desire of all nations shall come. That's Christ he is talking about. That is a prophecy concerning Christ. And he's the desire of all nations. And the word that I bring you this morning is that Christ is the desire of your heart. You may be running wild. You may be going in one channel and another, seeking to satisfy the longings of your heart, but Christ is the desire of every individual. You may not know it, but the Word of God is true and the Scripture cannot be broken. Christ is the desire of all nations. He's what your soul desires, and in Him you'll find fulfillment and completeness. In the 23rd Psalm, in the first verse, the psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When Christ gets a hold of your life, He doesn't leave you wanting. He doesn't leave you with a void, with an empty vacuum in your heart, and a running wild to and fro, trying to find what your heart craves. He doesn't leave you that way. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. One little girl reciting the 23rd Psalm in a Sunday school program, she said, the Lord is my shepherd, and she was a little shy and got a little stage fright, and she kind of stammered around a little and said, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord's my shepherd, and that's all I want. And she ran off of the stage. Folks, you are complete in Him. That's all I want. He's the fulfillment of life. All these folks running wild, they're not finding what their souls are desiring. And they wind up dopers, alcoholics, taking their own lives, one thing and another. They haven't found what their hearts craved after. There's no satisfaction out there. In the 34th Psalm in verse 9, he says, fear of the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. In verse 9, and verse 10 says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who serve the Lord shall not want any good thing. It's all supplied right there in Him. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. We have a song in our book. It says, my soul is satisfied. My soul is satisfied. I am complete in Jesus' love. And my soul is satisfied. And that's just where you get it. One verse of that song says, can a bird drink up the ocean, thirsting still from shore to shore? We can readily grasp the impossibility of that, can we not? Then it says, can the God of all creation leave my heart yet craving more? Let us grasp the impossibility of that. It's totally impossible when you have met the conditions of God's Word and fully surrendered your life to Him for Him to leave you yet craving more. He said in His Word that He would make them to drink of the rivers of His pleasure and to be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of His house. In the 58th chapter of Isaiah, verse 11, He says, thy soul shall be as a watered garden and as springs of water whose waters fail not. A fulfilled life. Every want, every desire. The Lord's my shepherd, that's all I want. In the first psalm, he said, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. A fulfilled life. An abundant life. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. People who have this relationship with God don't have a label set up over the altar in their hearts to the unknown God. They have found what the people of the world are searching after. In Ezekiel, the 47th chapter and the 12th verse, says, by the banks of the river on this side and on that side shall grow all manner of trees for meat. And their leaf will not wither, but shall always be green. Neither shall their fruit be consumed, for they shall bring forth new fruit according to their months. Why? Because their waters they issued forth out of the sanctuary. Folks, if you and I are living under the spout where the glory comes out, we can just be bearing new fruit every day. Something new every day. There's no monotony in this life. Every day holds something. Bearing new fruit. Having new experiences with the Lord. Abounding in the grace and love of Christ. Reveling in His love, rejoicing in His presence, and in the abundance of His grace. No humdrum life here. People talk about a humdrum life. That's what they call this. The people of the world call this a humdrum life. I don't see how you get any pleasure out of what you're doing. The song says some people think this great salvation will stop all their good time. They cannot do a thing but sing and pray. We do just what we want to and go just where we please, and that is what we're doing here today. Yeah. No humdrum life here. Just beginning, and I'll guarantee that that's right, Jimmy. The pleasure's just beginning, and the deeper you get in the Lord and the closer you get to him and the more fully you become absorbed in serving him, the greater your pleasure will be. Amen. Amen.